For many of us, we don't hear a lot of sermons through the book of Leviticus. As a matter of fact, the book of Leviticus can at times seem like just a weird, weird thing to read through. And so the hope in this series is one, to help us better understand our Old Testament, the prophet that it has for the people of God. And two, we believe that there's just so much in here for us. So today we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 9. And before we do that, I want to just kind of ask us a question as we get started. A question to help us maybe think through some of what we're going to hear today. But if you were to ask this question, why do people go to church? Why do people go to church? What are some of the answers that we might hear? Or what about this? What is church? What are churches about? And so I've listed just a few of the answers to this, I think, that are out there and pretty prevalent. One of them, I think, we could call self-help church attendance, where people show up to church and they're looking for maybe those 5 points or the 5 next tools that they're going to need to really be able to affect some sort of change in their life that's going to make them function better and give them a better life. And so in that sense, church is kind of boiled down to self-help techniques. One of the other things that's out there that's prevalent in the church world is what we might call the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, boiled down to its basic elements, says you should go to church, you should give your money to the church, because if you do that, God is going to bless you with job and money and house and you name it, the temporal blessings of this world. Some people will attend church from what we might call a legalistic or a moralistic bent, which is to say this, and this is probably less prevalent today in the younger generations and maybe more prevalent in the generations that would be like the age of my parents, which is this, that we're going to go to church, we're going to bring our family to church because it will instill in them good morals, it will make them good people, and good people lead to good societies, and so that's why we should go to church. And then the last one's a little different from all of these. Some people go to church because they love to sin. You think, wait, what? Some people go to church because they believe that if they show up to church, God will forgive all the sins that they do, and therefore they can keep sinning and doing these lawless deeds, and God will be okay with it. So for some people, church is just a way to sort of wash away last week or last month's sins and transgressions so that we can be okay with God. But that's not what we're going to see in the text today. Today, we want to notice, and this is our big idea and the next slide this morning. Today, we want to see that worship actually is meant to, worship ushers us into the presence of God. That when we think about worship, when we think about whether it's our Sunday worship at church, our worship at home, whether we conceive of it as worship when we're singing or reading the scriptures or praying or whatever it is, that the climax and the high point of worship is that we would be ushered into the presence of God. And so we're going to tackle today a little different than we did last week. Today I'm going to read through chapter 9 of Leviticus. One of the reasons we're going to do that is we want to just affirm that this is the Word of God. We're supposed to pay attention to the public reading of the Word of God, Paul tells us in the New Testament. But also, and here's the practical side, this one's quite a bit shorter than last week's text, which I didn't think we could read through the whole thing. So I think we can this week, so let me open us in a word of prayer. And then if you have your Bibles, turn to Leviticus chapter 9. I don't have it on the board. If not, just listen along with us. But let me pray, and then we're going to read through Leviticus 9. Father, we pray that as we not only hear your word now revealed to us, God, through the reading of Scripture, but as we hear it unpacked in the sermon, we pray as that last song sung, God, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would transform our hearts, that in the word of God this morning, we could behold your glory in the face of Jesus, that we would be led to worship you and therefore led into your presence, that we might experience, Lord, joy and the fullness of joy in your presence. Would you do that now, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen. Leviticus chapter 9. Now it came about on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. Then the sons of Israel, to the sons of Israel, you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron came near the altar, and he slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Aaron's sons presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, and he put some on the horns of the altar, and poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. The fat and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver of the sin offering he then offered up in smoke on the altar, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin, however, he burned with fire outside the camp. Then he slaughtered the burnt offering. And Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled the blood around the altar. They handed the burnt offering to him in pieces with the head, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. He also washed the entrails and the legs, and he offered them up in smoke with the burnt offerings on the altar. Then he presented the people's offerings, and he took the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, and he slaughtered it, and he offered it up for sin like the first. He also presented the burnt offering, and he offered it according to the ordinance. Next, he presented the grain, and he filled his hand with some of it, and he offered it up in smoke on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he slaughtered the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which was for the people, and Aaron's son handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around the altar. As for the portions of the fat from the ox and from the ram, and the fat tail and the fat covering and the kidneys of the lobe of the liver, they now placed the portions of fat on the breast, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh of Aaron presented as a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people, and he blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and they came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is the word of God. I wonder when the last time, some of us when we were at Embassy did this, but actually heard an entire chapter of Leviticus read in a church service was. We do believe here at Gospel Grace Church that every bit of scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for us. And so what we want to do today is we want to look at, now some scripture is profitable to us in a way that takes far less work than maybe Leviticus would. But what we want to do right now is before we jump into it, and this will be our next slide, Jossie, is we're going to take a minute just to kind of overview this chapter and like just try to get our head around what actually happened here. Now, for those of you who were here last week or caught up on the sermon, we looked at Leviticus chapter 8, which was this ornate ceremony. And the whole purpose of Leviticus 8 was to ordain Aaron and his sons to this office of priesthood. And if you remember last week, this was a ceremony that took place in seven distinct stages, and it took place over 7 days, which brings us to this. This is what we read in chapter 9, verse 1, and it came about on the eighth day. So what we now see is that there was a seven-stage, seven-day ordination ceremony to make Aaron and his priests now able, or Aaron and his sons now able to be the priests, and now on the eighth day, we're going to see them actually start to function as priests. The next thing that we see in verses 2-7 was just Moses through the Lord telling Aaron like, hey, these are the offerings you're going to make. You're going to make these for yourself. You're going to make these for the people. And then in verses 8-14, we see what actually happens as Aaron makes these sacrifices for himself and for his sons. Verses 15-21 is going to be Aaron and his sons then offering up these sacrifices for the people. And then verse 22, I don't know if you caught this. At the moment that the sacrifices are finished being offering, Aaron pronounces a blessing over God's people. And then Aaron and Moses together go into the tent of meeting, called the tent of meeting because that's where the glory and presence of God would meet with his people. And they come out of the tent of meeting. And do you know what they do once they come out of the tent of meeting? Again, they pronounce a blessing on the people. And then as soon as they do that, the glory of the Lord appears to his people. And finally, we see the fire of God come and consume the elements of sacrifice that remained on the altar that hadn't been burnt up yet. And then the people of God joyfully shout out and fall down before the Lord in what we will describe as this whole body worship of God. So that's what's happening. The next thing that we want to look at, and Jossie, that's the next slide, is just what does all of that mean? Like, how does any of that have anything to do with me today, right now? I mean, thousands of years ago, and we believe and we know that Jesus came as the ultimate sacrifice, and so we're not here this morning with an altar or a basin slaughtering animals. So what in the world does this have to do with me? So let's look at the significance of these things. Let's look at the symbolism in these things. We're going to look at their significance, and then we're going to finish our sermon today by looking at how Jesus has all of that. But the first thing that we want to notice is this eighth day. Well, why is that important to say? Like, the author didn't have to say that to make sure we knew that it was the eighth day. Now, the eighth day gets its meaning based on the creation week. You guys remember this, right? 6 days God creates, and on the seventh day, God rests. And then the entire structure of time is built around this seven-day cycle that we call a week. So the eighth day, usually it goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, then 1, 2, 3, and that's the normal repetition. So the eighth day signifies something new that's going on. And specifically in this sense, it signifies this new era of the worship of God's people, where there is now a priesthood and an official sacrificial system, so that the people of God, though we are marred by sin, though we have fallen from glory, that the people of God now through this sacrificial system will have some way to encounter God's presence in a new and unique way. And so that's what this signifies, the eighth day. Now, the next thing we want to do is we want to think about the significance of these elements that Aaron was called to offer. It's interesting. So Aaron and his sons just got off 7 days of ordination and worship. Like, if you were here last week, we saw there were a lot of sacrifices offered for these guys. The first one was for their sin, and then there was all these cleansing rituals, and they had these ornate garments that were put on. 7 straight days of sacrifices and offering for Aaron and his sons. And then the first thing that they have to do before they can offer sacrifices for the people of God is they have to sacrifice for themselves. And I think that's important for us to remember. Listen, it doesn't matter if it's a priest like Aaron, the high priest himself, ordained to the priesthood. It doesn't matter if it's a pastor, if it's the head of some big evangelical ministry you see on TV, if it's a denominational leader. It doesn't matter if it's the Pope himself or whoever it may be. Every single person needs to have their sin dealt with if we're going to enter into the presence of God. And so even after this 7-day ceremony, the first thing that we hear about Aaron and his sons is that you need to have your sin dealt with before you can help others come before God. Now, this reminds us of something. It's just so good for us to know this. There's just no room for self-righteousness in the Christian faith, is there? That there's no room for us to forget. That's why, like today, on occasion, you will hear us. And downstairs, we do it quite frequently. We will take a time of prayer to be the prayer of confession of our sins. Because if we don't confess our sins on a regular basis, if we're not reminded that we're sinners in need of forgiveness, then Jesus is not the glorious Savior that he's supposed to be. The more that we confess our sin, the more that we will rejoice in the Savior. So now, let's move on, though. I love this part. The things that Aaron offers, the first thing that Aaron is called to offer for his own sin is a calf. Now, if you guys remember the scripture reading that I did, Moses goes up on the mountain, right? And Moses is getting the Ten Commandments. I mean, God's up on the mountain with his finger just writing in stone what he wants for his people so that they can live blessed in his presence. The people of Israel are like, man, Moses, he's been up there for a while. We don't know what happened with this Moses guy. So Aaron, why don't you help us out here? And Aaron's like, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're not sure about this Moses guy. Take out all your gold earrings, all your gold, give it to me, and we're going to make a golden calf. That's what we should do. And so here God has just led them out of Egyptian bondage. He has delivered them from slavery and all of the idolatrous worship that Egypt embodied, and he has brought them out. And what's interesting is throughout his encounters with Pharaoh, this was the refrain, let my people go that they may serve me, that they may worship me. And as soon as God delivers them, because remember, they had cried out, and it said that God heard their prayer and he answered them and he delivers them. And now Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God as the mediator for God and his people so that God's people can be blessed. And they're like, oh, we don't know what happened to him. And they make this golden idol of a calf, and Aaron's right at the center of it. Right in the middle of this idolatrous worship is Aaron. And so when Aaron makes his very first sacrifice as the high priest, it's a sacrifice for his own sin, and it's a calf. That's not a mistake. What do we learn? We learn this. Aaron had to sacrifice the idolatry of his own heart before he could serve God and enter into God's presence. Aaron had to take that idol that they had crafted, which came out of their heart, if you read that account, and he had to sacrifice it, because you cannot be a follower of Jesus. You cannot know God. You cannot enter into God's presence and try to maintain the idols of your heart. You can't do it. I think that this is one of the hardest things for people to do when it comes to the Christian faith. Like, we call people to repentance and faith in Jesus. We tell them, you can be forgiven. Your guilt can be gone. You can live a blessed life in the presence of God. You can experience joy that you've never experienced before. And the hardest thing for people to do is to let go of whatever those idols may be in their life. It's not primarily, I think, in our culture that people go, yeah, I really don't want anything to do with Jesus. It's this. I don't want anything to do with Jesus if I can't hold on to these things that I have made my God. That's where people struggle, is the idols of their heart. And so what do we see here? We see Aaron demonstrating to all of us, and God ordaining this to be seen through the word of God, that unless we're willing to sacrifice our idols, we really can't experience the presence of God. And that's what we've been created for. And so we're called to do that. Now, the next element in that offering is that of a ram. And the ram is interesting because the ram testifies to and signifies God's faithfulness. You guys remember the story of Abraham, right? And he's called to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. And at this point in the story, like, if you're following the biblical timeline, you're thinking to yourself, what in the world is going on? Because if you remember, Abraham was promised, right, that God would make a great nation out of him, that he would have all of these descendants, that Abraham would be blessed, his descendants would be blessed, and through his descendants, the entire world would be blessed. Abraham and his descendants, descendant and seed, were to bring about the blessing of all the world. But here's the problem. God had already told Abram, not through your son Ishmael. That's not the son of promise. Isaac is the son of promise. It will be through him and his children that these blessings come to the world. And then God calls Isaac, before he ever has a kid, to be sacrificed on the mountain. And you're thinking to yourself, what in the world is going on? But Abraham goes up there, believing, the author of Hebrews tells us, that God was able to bring Isaac back from the dead. Abraham didn't waver in his faith in God's promise. This is Abraham's thinking. God, you have promised to bring about your blessing through Isaac, but you've also called me to sacrifice him. And if you're going to do that, then here's the only thing that I can think of. You're able to raise him from the dead. So he goes up there with that kind of faith. And as he's getting ready to plunge the knife into his son, the angel of the Lord cries out and calls him to stop. And what's in the bushes? A ram. A ram that stands in the place of this son, this beloved son of Abraham, who's called to be sacrificed to bring about the promises of God. And the ram stands in the place. So when we see now Aaron offering up this ram as an ascension offering, or in your Bibles, you probably read burnt offering. It's literally an ascension offering. That reminds us that as we think about what that signifies, that the worshiper now can ascend into the presence of God, that's based on God's faithfulness. That it's God's will and it's God's work to bring us into his presence. There's really nothing better for us, especially as we think about the world that we find ourselves in right now, flipped upside down. I know many of you had plans that the pandemic has thrown off. Like there were things that we were set to do just as a church ourselves. We had three major outreaches scheduled for this summer and none of them are happening because other churches aren't traveling. It's just not wise right now. And so things are at a standstill. Other of you had plans to go places and do things and that's been shut down. But here's what we should hear this morning from this. God is faithful. God is faithful. And if God shuts one door, it's because he has a better avenue for us. Now, the next thing we want to do is I just want to run down the various offerings that were offered for the people of God and see how that helps us. The first one that we saw, we heard about in this text, that was offered for the people was that of a sin offering. We've already talked a little bit about sin, but we just need to affirm this point. It is impossible to draw near to God if your sin is not dealt with. If our sin is not dealt with, then what the author of Hebrews says is true. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It also tells us something else. The sin offering comes right at the very beginning of the worship service, of the sacrificial system, because, and I think we tend to think this way, we tend to think that the forgiveness of sins is the end, like that's the end game. What's Christianity all about that I can be forgiven? That's not the end game. The forgiveness of sins is a means to an end. Your sins should be forgiven. You should desire your sins to be forgiven so that you may know God and enter into his presence so that you may experience God. And that's what the whole Bible is working towards, isn't it? Revelation 21, 22, new heavens, new earth come down. God and humanity finally dwelling together again like it should be. Now, the first offering was the sin offering, just reminding us it's impossible to draw near to God unless our sin is dealt with. But then right after that comes what's translated in your Bible, the burnt offering, but literally, as we have said, means the ascension offering. This tells us that once sin is dealt with, that the ascension offering then stands as a reminder that the entire purpose of worship is that we might come into the presence of God, that we might experience God's presence. You know, it's interesting. At the heart of what it means for us to be sinful, When we as Bible-believing Christians affirm what we might call the sinfulness of man or original sin, that we're all born into sin, that does not mean that we think that all people are as bad as they could possibly be. Otherwise, it would just be a complete world of chaos. What it means is that we believe every person is born with a natural inclination of their heart away from God and not to God. Like that's at the root of sin, is that we tend away from God, not towards God. And that's what we confess when we confess that all people are sinful. Think about the imagery in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve take from the forbidden fruit. Sin enters our world and enters them. And the first picture we see of them is instead of now walking with God in the cool of the day, they are hiding from God. They are moving away from God. They are seeking to be sheltered from God and not to have God see them. That's what mankind is all about. So the ascension offering tells us that the purpose of dealing with sin is that we could then ascend back into the presence of God. The next offering, which is translated in your Bible, a grain offering, is actually a tribute offering. I think we hear the word tribute. We know what that means, right? You offer a tribute to somebody. You give something to somebody because of their value to you or however we think about that. This just simply reminds us that if we're going to have fellowship with God, then we must offer tribute to God. This is actually at the heart of what Paul says in Romans 12 when he calls us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. The tribute that God calls us to give to himself is ourself. And then everything else flows out of that. So as we make mention of the offering box back there at the back of the room, that's not your primary tribute to God, monetary tribute. The tribute that we offer to God in the offering box should be an outflow of that. We've already said this, God, I'm giving all of myself to you. I can think of nothing better to do with my existence than to offer up all of who I am to your service because I believe, God, that there is nothing greater that I could do, that I could accomplish than to be a humble servant of the true and living God who is love and peace and justice and righteousness and all of that in one. And so the tribute offering reminds us that if we're going to experience fellowship with God, we must give tribute to God. And then finally, the last one, which is this peace offering. When you hear the word peace, what do you think of? I think I tend to think in our culture, peace means like two countries aren't at war. There's a lack of war between countries, or maybe, we reestablished some peace in our house, but for a while it was a little shaky because my wife was upset with me and I was upset with her. But the biblical word for peace, the Hebrew word shalom, means so much more than that. Shalom is about the fullness and flourishing of human life as God has created us to be. And so when this offering of peace offering is offered up, it's to remind us that our truest joy and fulfillment and satisfaction can only be found in God's presence. Can only be found in God's presence. Now, the last one is a part of the peace offering. I don't know if you guys caught this. This is kind of a weird part of the ritual. So Aaron takes a piece of the meat that was offered up, and he puts some stuff on it, and then he like waves it around before the Lord. If you ever walk in here and I've got a piece of raw meat and I'm waving it around before the Lord, you probably need to check me in somewhere, okay? But not these guys. That's not what was going on here. Aaron's waving it around. Why would he do that? Now, this is a part of the peace offering, but this was the part set aside for Aaron and his sons, the priest, to eat as their portion. But it was waved before the Lord to symbolize that this is actually yours, God, that the worshiper that brought this, this is a gift given to God. And so it's waved before the Lord to symbolize that. And then what we see is that we read this in Leviticus 7, God then in turn gives it to the priests. Which just reminds us, our tributes are for God. Our gifts are to God, and God cares for his people. God will take care of us. Now, what we see after this in our text today in verses 22 and 23 is this moment of blessing. So at the very moment that the sacrifices are completed, once that is done, then comes the blessing that is pronounced by the people of God. It's my assumption that it's the blessing that we would have read about in Numbers 6. We'll hear at the end of our service, but this is pretty famous, right, from Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This reminds us of something. When we read, and this was last week's scripture reading, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, God created mankind in his image, right? Listen to Genesis 1, 27 and 28. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female, he created them. So here's this description of God creating humanity, male and female, in the image of God. And then the first thing that God does after that, the first thing that we hear after the creation of man is this: God blessed them. God blessed them. And I think sometimes it's easy to forget. God didn't create us primarily to forgive us, because when he created us, there was no sin. God created us for what purpose? Do you see that? He blessed them. And then he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so I wonder, when we talk to our friends who maybe aren't Christians, who don't believe in the Bible, who maybe don't even believe in God, or they think that God is this mean tyrant who's just sitting up there waiting to squash evil, wicked people, or whatever it may be. Do we realize that when God creates humanity, the purpose of him creating us is that we might experience this blessedness in his presence? That's what we hear. God created them. God blessed them. Now, we know that sin messes this up, right? But this is the whole purpose of forgiveness. This is the purpose of the sacrificial system. And we see that by the way it goes. All of these sacrifices culminate in this: the blessing of God, and then it's followed by this: and the glory of the Lord appeared to his people. Which reminds us that our greatest blessedness is the presence of God. The glory and presence of God himself is our greatest blessedness. Now, I wonder, though, how often do we think about our responsibilities, our duties as Christians, as Bible-believing people? And how often do we think that, like, all of this, everything that I'm doing, this life that I'm living, offering myself as a sacrifice to God, all of this is that I might experience the blessedness of God in his presence? But so often, it's easy for us to conceive of it in different ways. So often we can, as we looked at those different views of why people go to church, So many people think that, well, if I do these things that the Bible commands me to do, then it'll fix me. I'll get better and I'll function better in this world and this and that. And there's a part of that that's true. But what happens is we want to be fixed, but we don't want God oftentimes. So here's a question. If we don't have God, can we really conceive of ourselves as being fixed? You see the flaw in the thinking? If we were created for God's glory and presence, we cannot be fixed until we experience that. And the rest of our healing will flow out from that. Or, so often, we want to do these things so that God will bless us with certain gifts of this world. That's the prosperity gospel. I'm going to obey you, God. I'm going to do this because I need a better paying job, or I need this, or I need that done, or I need my life to go better, or I need the best parking spot when I go to the mall, or whatever it may be. Now, the problem with this, though, is it makes the gifts of God more valuable than the very presence of God. And when we do that, we've totally inverted what it means to be human and to have a relationship with God. Again, the whole legalistic idea that, well, I'm going to do these things, God, because my good works are what earn my favor with you, which then puts my work and the value that I receive from doing good things, it makes that more valuable than God's presence to me. Or, as we talked about, some people view their duties to come to church so that they can be forgiven and continue to sin. And the problem with that, of course, is that it makes the fleeting pleasures of sin of this world more valuable to us than God's presence. But here's the deal. When worship is understood and acted upon as a means of experiencing the personal presence of God, in other words, when being with God is our heart's deepest desire, then something does happen. We are helped in ways that truly transform our soul. We're helped because the truest help that we need, the one thing that we need the most help with, is experiencing God's presence. That's what we're lacking. We do prosper. We prosper in the deepest caverns of our soul, a kind of prosperity that allows us to have joy no matter what this world brings to us. We will accomplish good works if we seek God's presence. But it's going to be the kind of works that are lasting and pure, because as John tells us, Jesus says in John's gospel, that these are works that are wrought in God. And finally, if we will seek God's presence, we will not be hoodwinked by the crazy lie that the fleeting pleasures of sin in this world are actually good for us. That's just a lie. It's a lie of our heart. It's a lie of the world. So, we've looked through all of these sacrifices that are offered, and I hope one of the things that we're seeing is that this is very relevant to us, that the nature of God has not changed. And although we're just going to take a few minutes now to see how Jesus has fulfilled all of this, which is to say, man, this stuff is so true, it reminds us of such good stuff, then we not keep doing it. Why would God not have us continue to do this if it's so good for us? And the answer is, because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of this. And so, what I want us to do for just a minute is, I want us to look at and see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. It's Jesus who ultimately brings to us this new era, this new creation. Did you guys know, this was interesting, I found this out reading some church history a number of years ago, but the early church, you know, Sunday is the first day of the week, right? Now, I don't know about you. I grew up thinking it was the last day of the week because that's when the weekend was over. That was just my schedule. Like, the week started on Monday because that's when I started going to school. But, you know, I come to find out years later, Sunday is actually the first day of the week. Interesting. Okay. Anyway, that's just a complete aside. The early church referred to Sunday not only as the first day, but the eighth day. Because of this, they understood it, and it, Sunday was the day of our Lord's resurrection, and they understood that in the resurrection of Jesus, God had done something completely new. God had brought about the very beginning of his new creation, so that the resurrected Christ is also the first fruits of the new heavens and new earth. And so that the first day is also the eighth day, which means now that we experience a worship that is unique and different. It's something new. When we come together and we gather together as the church, we are new creatures in Christ, those who are partaking in this new creation. And so we see Jesus as the fulfillment of the eighth day sacrifice and worship that we see here. Next, as we think about the sin offerings that were offered, this one I think we all know, Jesus became sin and accursed for us. Jesus embodied our idolatry, though he had never sinned himself. Every bit of idolatry that was in my heart, Jesus in essence embodied that. He became it so that God poured out his rightful justice and wrath on Jesus, would punish Jesus so that I wouldn't have to be, so that you wouldn't have to be punished. This is what God does. And so Jesus embodies our idolatry, so that we may be freed from the guilt and the power of it over us. It's so interesting. If you think about that story with Abraham, where the story starts with Abraham needing to sacrifice his beloved son so that the promises of God could be fulfilled. And then a ram taking the place of that son. And now with the coming of Jesus, what do we see? We see the true son now taking the place of that ram. Jesus is the beloved Son of God who is sacrificed so that the promises of God can be maintained. Though we are sinners, we may receive the inheritance of God because Jesus takes our place, bears our penalty, and demonstrates God's unwavering commitment and faithfulness to his promises to his people. Jesus is the ram of the ascension offering for us. Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of all of those offerings. Think about the tribute offering. Jesus' entire life was lived as a tribute to God. You know, we tend to think that our relationship with God and everything is based on the cross, right? Like, that's what it's all about. He died on the cross for our sins so that we can be forgiven. But more than that, we need to think about Jesus' life. It's Jesus' life of perfect loving obedience to the Father that is rendered as a joyful tribute to the Father. It's that life that is then credited as righteousness to our account. See, it's not enough to have your sins forgiven. There must be a positive crediting of righteousness for us to stand before God's throne. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate peace offering. And I don't know how to stress this enough. Like, when we talk to people about Jesus, it can't be just about you're a sinner, you need forgiveness. They need to hear that. Sin's the first offering. But if we follow the progression of the worship service here in Leviticus 9, it's not just the sin offering, is it? It ends with peace, fullness of joy, flourishing, fulfillment in the presence of God. So that I think that when we just focus on sin, then we can tend to depict the Christian life this way. We're all about the things we don't do. Because it's all about sin and forgiveness and therefore pull away from those sinful things. And that's all true. But here's the deal. If we will re-envision what the Christian life is, if we will see Jesus as that pearl of greatest price, if we will see Jesus as that treasure that's more valuable than anything, if we will see in Jesus the fulfillment of every longing of our soul and the kind of happiness that we can barely even conceive of, and we move towards Jesus, understanding him to be that, then we will inevitably stop sinning in the ways that we try to. But you know what happens then, though? People don't hear the Christian life just in negative terms. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you don't do this anymore. You can't do that. You stop doing that. What does it mean to be a Christian? Joy unimaginable in the presence of God. Everything that you have ever desired and wanted, but without any of the taint of sin that diminishes your experience of that joy. That's what Jesus offers. He is the true shalom peace offering so that we can experience that. Jesus, of course, embodies that blessing, doesn't he? Jesus embodies what it means to experience the blessedness of God because Jesus is humanity and God together. Jesus knows what it means to experience the full presence of God, and he has come to usher us into that with him. And so I just want to encourage us as we close today. Trust in Jesus as the perfect priest, the perfect mediator between God and man. And then trust in Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. You may have walked in here today riddled with a little guilt. Maybe feeling, some people maybe aren't here today because they're ashamed to come to church. because of what they've done. Jesus paid for it all. But also trust in Jesus, that he has embodied what it means for you to have joy. So don't look to the fleeting pleasures of sin in this world to find fulfillment, because all it ultimately brings is shame. Look to Jesus, the joy in Jesus, pursue Jesus, go after Jesus, and find that the kind of life that leads you away from sin, because it leads you to joy in Jesus, is the kind of life that can actually fulfill your desires. And then let people know about it. Let them know about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the word of God, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to dive into the book of Leviticus and not just see some sort of antiquated ritualistic sacrifices, Lord, but to see the very heart of God calling us into his presence. And then, Lord, thank you that we could see that Jesus has fulfilled all of this. And so, God, I pray that our desires would be more and more for your presence, that we would understand that Jesus is the one way to you, that we would forsake, God, those things that leave us hollow and empty, and that we would pursue you with all of our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.